We've been working our way through the epistle of 2 Corinthians, and we've reached just about the midpoint of the epistle, and we're in chapter 7, and we're at a passage today where it's fitting for us to sort of go back and remind ourselves of the big picture. And I don't like to do this too often, you know. The preaching of the word is much more than a history lesson, but there's a history in it, and it's important to understand the history if we're going to understand the passage. And so before we read this morning, we're going to put up a map of the region. This is a map of Paul's third missionary journey, which he was always sent out from the church at Antioch. And just to review, Paul's first missionary journey, he went to Crete and then he stayed in this region here and then went back to Antioch. His second missionary journey, he went back to the churches that he had planted in this area and then went on, ending up all the way at Troas. And while he was in Troas, he had a dream that he should cross. He had a dream that a Macedonian was calling him to come over and help them. And so he crossed the Aegean Sea and went over and preached the gospel in Macedonia and down in Greece, ending up in Corinth, where he preached the gospel and planted a church and stayed there for a year and a half or so. And then he returned all the way back to Antioch by way of Ephesus. Then on his third missionary journey, this is what the map shows us this time. He goes to the same area. He's preaching the gospel. He goes to Ephesus. He stays there for 2.5 years or so, pastoring and ministering and preaching the gospel in this area. And this is probably when the seven churches that we read the epistles of Jesus, the seven churches of Asia, this is the period of time when probably those churches were all planted, because they're around Ephesus. Ephesus is one of them. And while he was either in Ephesus or in the area, Titus, his associate, was in Corinth ministering there. Well, things weren't going so well in Corinth, and Titus came back to tell Paul that there's trouble in Corinth. Remember, we've talked about how some Judaizers had infiltrated the church. They probably had one man in particular who had really become a champion working against Paul, critical of Paul, undermining Paul. And that news was brought back to Paul by Titus. And so that's when Paul and Titus together, they went for a visit in Corinth. And that visit didn't go well. And that one man in particular disputed with Paul, and the congregation did not support their apostle, Paul. And so there's a real crisis. So Paul and Titus left and went back to Asia Minor, and that's where Paul penned his severe letter, what we call his severe letter, which we don't have, it's lost. But he wrote it, and Titus brought it back and delivered it to Corinth. Well, then Paul is pacing. He's worried, he's upset, because he's wondering how they are going to respond to his letter. This is a strong letter, and he's afraid that this is the end, that they're going to be offended, that they're going to reject him, and that the church in Corinth is going to be over with. And so he's quite concerned, and you can just imagine him pacing. And whatever he does, he's preoccupied. His mind is thinking about Corinth, even though he's around people in Asia Minor. And so he ends up actually going to Troas, because he's waiting for Titus to come back with news of how they responded. And he goes to Troas, where the ship will land, and he's just waiting around Troas, waiting for Titus to come. Well, finally, he can't stand waiting there any longer, and he gets on a ship, and he goes over to Macedonia, probably to Philippi or something like that, where he had been, you know, arrested earlier and spent time in prison when he had ministered there. And while he's in Philippi, probably he gets in trouble because, you know, he'd been run out of town and now he's back, and so there's trouble there. But while he's there, he meets Titus, who's on his way back, and he intercepts him, and Titus has good news. By and large, the Corinthians have responded well to Paul's severe letter. And they've repented and they've disciplined this man, and he's repented. And so this is very, very happy news. And so Paul sits down and he pens what we call 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians had been written earlier before this episode even began. And so that's sort of irrelevant to the story. But he pens 2 Corinthians. He's gushing with love, with relief, with joy. And he sends it to Corinth with Titus. And so that's the letter that we have and that we're studying. And so when I read this passage this morning, that'll help you put it all in the context of its story. 2 Corinthians 7, 4 to 7. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. So that's where we are, and that's where what we are talking about today. There's so many things here, but only time for a few, because as you know, we could go one verse each week and take really, really long to go through, but we're trying to resist that. Okay, but before we get into the three points this morning, which are coming, I want to ask two questions. First of all, why are there lost letters that the apostles wrote? That troubles some people, as if, you know, somewhere out there, we're supposed to have another letter, and somebody lost it, you know, and we're supposed to have it. Well, God is the sovereign God, and certainly every letter that we're supposed to have, we do have. But not every letter that was written by an apostle do we have. Now, if you at the time had received a letter from the Apostle Paul or from Peter or anybody else, you would have to think of it as the Word of God. But that doesn't mean that it was the Word of God. That doesn't mean everybody needed it. And it shouldn't surprise us, because in the Old Testament, there are many prophets that are mentioned in the Old Testament, and we don't have one word of their prophecy that they ever prophesied. If they were prophets, they prophesy. But we don't have it. And that was the Word of God, but we don't have it. Why? Because we don't need it. God sovereignly, in his infinite wisdom, knows exactly what we needed, and he arranged it so that we got just what we needed. But I do have a guess as to why we don't have this severe letter that I'll share with you just very briefly. And again, it's just a guess. If there's a whole letter of rebuke, in my experience, people are just so ready to rebuke and to justify rebuke. I can't tell you how many people I've talk to who say, well, Jesus, you know, he cleansed the temple. He went through and he whipped people and he did this, you know, justifying their action in that kind of way. And that's just, there's just one story like that. And yet they use it to justify. Well, if there was a whole epistle of rebuke, it seems to me that it would be just too much fodder to justify sinful anger, angry rebuking. And I think we're better off. They needed it. It was the word of God for them. But we don't need it. So that's my guess as to why it isn't. The second question that I'd like to talk about is, why is this passage here? A man took a boat ride. When he arrived at his destination, he had some problems and was feeling bad. But he met a friend who shared some good news with him and he felt much better. This kind of stuff happens every day all around the world. And yet 2,000 years later, halfway around the world, we're reading it and talking about this one incident. Why? Who cares what happened with Paul and with his friends 2,000 years ago? Well, all scripture, as we read in the 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. For some reason, God in his infinite wisdom wanted us to know about this little part of the story. This is not here by accident. This is God-breathed. And therefore, we know that it is useful. We know that we need it. And so we want to learn it. Surely, one of the main purposes of God inspiring 2 Corinthians and making sure we got it is to teach us about love. And this story does that. And we need to learn about love. In fact, the 3 points that we're going to go through today are all about love. The first is the angst born of love. The second is the joy born of love. And the third is the confidence born of love. So let's talk about the angst born of love. In verse 4, Paul refers to the affliction he had before he found Titus, while he was waiting for Titus. In verse 5, he says he experienced fears within. In verse 6, he says he was downcast. Why was Paul feeling this way? He was anxious, of course, as to how the Corinthians were going to respond to his letter. I would suggest that Paul was anxious about that because he was like Christ, filled with the Spirit of Christ, possessing the mind of Christ. Paul carried the burden of Christ for Christ's people around in his heart. He talks about this later on, 4 chapters later, when he's going through his more detailed description of his sufferings in chapter 11, verse 28. Apart from other things, he says, there is my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak without my feeling weak? Whose faith is upset and I am not upset? This is Paul. He is bearing a burden for the welfare of God's people. You see, when Christ commanded us to love one another, he didn't mean that we just have to be nice to each other. He didn't mean that we just have to put up with each other. He means that we need to have a zeal for one another's welfare. Generally, we think of having peace as a good thing. But there is a peace that is sinful. When your Christian friend is wavering in her faith, when your church is in turmoil, when your children are not walking with the Lord, not being deeply disturbed and concerned can be a wicked thing. The Apostle Paul was disturbed in his spirit because of his profound concern and love for the Corinthians. And God has commanded us to be disturbed on behalf of our brothers and sisters when they suffer, for instance, or when they weep, or when their faith falters. Sometimes the godly thing to do is to be disturbed. Sometimes God's call in our lives is to be disturbed. If it did not bother Paul when the faith of the Corinthians was faltering, he would have not been reflecting the love of Christ. His unrest was born of love. Beloved, this being a Christian thing is not a hobby. It is not a club. It's not a business opportunity. This is the kingdom of Christ, the church Jesus is building. Jesus gave his life for his people. He bore the weight of the Father's wrath for his people. What does that mean about how we should think about, care about, and treat his people? And yet, it's so easy for us to treat God's people so cheaply. Why is someone's faith such a big deal? Why is the state of a church such a big deal? It's because Christ is such a big deal. It's because knowing Christ and being a part of his family is the only thing that really matters in life. Physical pain is difficult. Relationships can break your heart. Disappointment can really hurt. But all this stuff that we deal with constantly in our lives is as nothing compared to the magnitude of knowing the Christ of God. You know, I've spent many days and evenings watching my children play sports. And when I watch them, I just have such a zeal for them to do well. You know, for them to play well. Even if the team loses, if they play well, I want them to succeed. And that's a big deal. And that is because I love them. And every parent is the same way. You know, they all want their child to succeed. And that's because of love. But here, in this passage, there's a zeal for something much more significant than the person's momentary happiness or success. Here is a zeal for their eternal welfare. Elsewhere in Romans 9, 2 and 3, Paul describes his great sorrow and unceasing anguish for his fellow Jews because they don't know Christ and his longing for them to know Christ. This is the angst born of love. And now let's talk about the joy born of love. It is remarkable that after this passage of describing his angst, Paul goes on to say, "In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." That's in verse 4. So much of Paul's ministry was a ministry of tears. He faced tribulation, humiliation, conflicts without, fears within, disappointment, betrayal, persecution. But what made it all worthwhile for Paul were the moments like this one, when he could see the positive effects of his tearful toil. Paul here is delighting, rejoicing in the Corinthian positive, repentant reaction to his letter of rebuke. In all his affliction, This is what made him overflow with joy. Why was this such a big deal to him? Because he loved them so much. In 1996, I was reading a book by Maurice Roberts called The Thought of God. One of the best books I've ever read. I couldn't recommend it more highly. The Thought of God by Maurice Roberts. And I came to a chapter late in the book called Prayer for Revival. And I thought, oh, well, this is a chapter that's... every chapter had been really hitting me. Really getting to my heart. And I thought, well, this one isn't. Because that's just not the kind of person I am. I'm just not into prayer for revival. So I went to read it, of course, but I didn't expect to have much effect in my life. Well, when I read it, he persuaded me from the Bible that it is our duty to desire to see fruit come forth from the lives of the people that we love. That it's not enough to faithfully serve the Lord and leave the results up to Him. You must also long for and pray for the people that you serve and the people that you minister, that it would bring about revival in their lives. So I said, wow, he persuaded me. So I put prayers for revival on my prayer list. And I began, as I go through my prayer list, I began praying for that. But there was something very empty and something very missing as I did, because all the other things on my list I'd put there because it were things I really cared about. They were important to me. But I came to this one and I'd put there just because I felt like it was a duty and I didn't have a heart for it. And so I'd pray, but it wasn't the same. And I thought, wow, something that is important to God isn't important to me. That means there's something wrong with my heart. And I spent a whole year struggling with this. What's going on in my heart? Why am I not, don't have the heart to do? This is when I was not such an expert in my sin as I was back then. Now that kind of thing doesn't surprise me anymore, but back then it did. And so God showed me, he actually got worse before it got better. He kept showing me other ways that my heart was not what it was supposed to be. And eventually I realized that my joy was more in my own success than it was in other people's prospering in the Lord. And that was a terrible thing. And the older I get in the Lord, the more clear it becomes that what's really important in life is not people's health or their job or their family or their self-esteem or their relationships, but what is most important is how they're doing with Jesus. That is the core of love, is desiring and having a zeal for that in other people's lives. And because of Paul's love, when he heard that this step had been made, that they had repented, he was full of joy because of this positive spiritual change which had occurred in them. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is it that causes us joy? The older I get, the easier I can say amen, or the more I agree with the Apostle John, who said, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And now, our third point, confidence born of love. So, Paul says in verse 4, the beginning, I am acting with great boldness toward you. And really there the word means, it's not, we don't have a perfect word for it, but it's translated many times boldness and many times confidence. But you can see now that, you know, he was very insecure about his how he had acted before. You know, did I write too strong, whatever. And now he's so relieved because it was successful. I am acting with great boldness toward you, confidence toward you. I have great pride in you, he says. Think about how extraordinary that statement is. The Corinthians had given Paul much reason to distrust them. Though he had poured out his all for them in the sincerity of Christian love, they had been suspicious and quick to believe vicious lies against him. And yet their believing the worst about him had not turned his heart away from them. He was still ready and eager to think the best about them, to show confidence in them, to express pride in them. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've listened to people trying to justify their distrust of another believer by cataloging all the terrible things that have been done to them by that person. And I'm not saying we should be naive and mindlessly trust anyone and everyone, even when they abuse our trust. But we are so quick to justify self-protection. We are much too afraid of being hurt and not nearly afraid enough of grieving our Lord by failing to love one of his children. We are much too afraid of not being loved, and we're not nearly afraid enough of not loving. We are much too concerned about being wounded and not nearly concerned enough about causing one of Christ's little ones to stumble, or the name of Christ being wounded. It seems so clear to me that most of our distrust of other believers stems from more from a lack of love than from some kind of godly caution. And one of the reasons I suspect this is because I have witnessed people trying to justify their distrust of others so much. And when they do, they seem to lack love for the person distrusted. Rather, you know, you can tell they're offended. They're irritated. There's an edge in their attitude towards that person. The attitude of our hearts toward another person channels our interpretation of that person. If we hate someone, we look for negative things in them to justify our hatred. We magnify their weaknesses and failures and minimize their strengths and virtues. But when we love someone, we look for positive things in them. We so want them to do well that we interpret the slightest sign of good in them as an encouragement, like Paul does here. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that love believes all things. Love for others breeds trust in others. Love breeds confidence in the one loved. Love breeds a zeal to look for things to boast about in the one loved. And this is a good mechanism of how we can evaluate our own love. Are we quick to show confidence in others? Are we eager to find ways to praise others? Are we instinctively looking for things about them to boast about? If not, it's probably a significant failure of love. The fact is that for most of us, the one we really love is ourselves. I am the one I'm quick to praise and put my trust in and boast in. I am the one who gets the favorable interpretation. I always construe my own words and actions and motives in the most positive possible light. I always give myself the benefit of the doubt. But so often my love for others is so small. Well, brothers and sisters, we have spent another morning observing the love of Christ at work in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul had been a man with a great zeal for the destruction of Christ's people, and God turned him into a man with a great zeal for the welfare of Christ's people. And then Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." You see, this isn't just an inspiring story of apostolic love. It is a marvelous testament to the love of Christ for his people. For what is Paul's zeal for the welfare of his people but a reflection of the loving zeal of Christ for his people? And just as Paul was willing to rebuke them severely because of his love for them, so God is willing to rebuke us severely because of his love for us. And just as Paul rejoiced at Titus's report, how God rejoices when we finally see the error of our ways and repent and reopen our hearts to him. Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And now let us come to the Lord's table, where we celebrate the love of Christ for those who turned against him, who rebelled against him. And yet, even when we were his enemies, he showed his love by coming and dying as a sacrifice for sins. Let us pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you that the love of Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts. May it compel us then, O Lord, to show the love of Christ to others around us. Thank you for the invitation to come now to this feast of celebration for what Christ has done to us, for us. Please, Lord, may we celebrate him here, now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.